This has been a wonderful time of refreshment for my wife and me over these last few days. We love to come to Savannah, and coming to IPC is a real joy. We come up sometimes to sneak in and sneak out, as I've mentioned. I think we've heard your minister, associate minister, a few others preach here over the years, and it's always been refreshing for Heather and me. So to be able to come up and have a part in refreshing you has been a real joy for me as well. So thank you for the invitation. As an outsider who travels a little bit and gets to visit other churches, you form impressions. And one of the ones that has encouraged me, I hope will encourage you as well, and that this is a church that appears to really be appreciative of the ministry of God's word. Several times, as you've politely thanked me on the way out of the door after preaching, you've also expressed just gratitude for the ministry of the word here. And I'd love to think that as I'm away this weekend, that as people are thanking the guest preacher who's there this morning, that they're expressing similar gratitude for the ministry of God's word in my absence. So thank you to your ministers and your staff, the faculty, your administrative staff has just been fantastic to work with. So again, thank you for the opportunity to be here. I would like to ask you now to open up in your Bibles to Exodus 14. That is the backstory text of where we're going in Hebrews 11. And if you have a real Bible, I want you to turn those pages loudly as you go. I want to hear that sound. This is my last little joke. After this, I'll be real serious. Okay, you know what that is? You know what they call that? So when pastors get old, they, like little babies, need white noise to sleep at night. And this is the sound that I want to hear when I'm old and fading out. This is white noise for me. And you know why they call it white noise? Because it has no rhythm. Save that for my last night here. I'm gone. I mean, there's nothing you can do now but say goodbye. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, as we look to you now in your word, and we do so surrounded by the beauty of your creation on nearly every wall of this building, it does remind us, O Lord, that the heavens declare your glory. There are things outside that are beautiful and gentle. There are things outside that are awesome and even threatening. And we ask, O Lord, now as we think about Israel's crossing through the Red Sea and the Egyptians' attempt to follow, that you help us to remember that you are a God who is in many ways awesome and threatening, but you are also beautiful and gentle. So help us now, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, by faith, to look to you in your word, to see the promises of God that are yes and amen in Christ, and even signed, sealed, and delivered in the sacraments of the covenant of grace. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. So Exodus 14 is where we'll begin our reading of God's word and turn from there to Hebrews 11. This is the word of the living God. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we have said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people of Israel, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now please turn to Hebrews 11, one simple verse, verse 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. This evening, I'd like to ask you to think about your baptism and what value it is that you find from your baptism. It seems to be a fitting way to end our time together for two reasons. Number one, this has been, as has been well noted, a communion season, and we've spent a good bit of time thinking about the Lord's Supper. But to think also about baptism in this context perhaps might be an edifying way to close the day. Also, Hebrews 11 moves from the Passover to the crossing of the Red Sea, so it seems to be the natural order of the narrative. But also, as I was told about this evening's service, I was told that we were going to be out here at beautiful Point Pleasant, and I actually thought we were going to the beach. I'm not greatly disappointed. That's quite pretty. But we are not far from the ocean, and it seems fitting to give some reflection to the sea. Martin Luther was once asked the question, how do you know that you are saved? His answer might trouble you, at least at first, because upon at least one occasion, his answer was, because I've been baptized. Now be careful. Don't jump ship too quickly. The point that he is making is, for those who believe, the sacraments communicate the promise of the gospel visibly, and it says, in language that would become well used in the Heidelberg Catechism, it says, you belong, or as the first answer goes, I belong, and my baptism tells me that I belong. When you look at the crossing of Israel through the Red Sea and the Egyptian attempt to follow them through, the Bible refers to this as a baptism. 1 Corinthians 10 says exactly that. The very theme and idea of baptism undergirds this entire narrative in profound and powerful ways. So we're going to consider this from a few different points, the first of which is, a whiny church. The people of Israel. Now you have to pause and think about, when I just read through the text, some really overwhelming and heartbreaking things have been said. God is a person, right? And if you think of God as a person with a heart who might be, if I can say it this way, broken, if there were ever a place where the people of God might break God's heart, imaginably it could be here. They're out of Egypt. God just toppled all the gods of the Egyptians through all of the plagues one at a time. They're out of Egypt. We looked at the Passover this morning, and in the Passover, God sends a destroyer into the land of Egypt to destroy every family where there was a firstborn male, whether Egyptian or Israelite, except where the blood of the lamb had been smeared over the door. And Israel, by the grace and intention of God, has been preserved from the judgment of the destroyer. They are out of Egypt. They come out defiantly, we are told, plundering the Egyptians on the way out, just as God had said they would. They came out not empty-handed, but literally with the spoils of war, except this, they didn't fight. God did the fighting, and Pharaoh surrendered on God's terms, and they not only came out of Egypt, they came out with the gold and jewelry of the Egyptians. They plundered them as they went. They are now out of Egypt. But all that having been said, it's a remarkable thing that with all that Israel has seen, they still appear to not believe. They are actually a whiny church. God has delivered, and yet they are not trusting. God finally broke the yoke from their neck and back. The very hand of Pharaoh has been lifted off their necks. And yet Israel, even at this point, struggles to believe. Israel says in this context, remarkable things. Exodus 14, verse 11. I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn back there, even though we all love that sound now. But in Exodus 14, verse 11, they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in this wilderness." Really? It would have been better for us to stay in Egypt? Really? Isn't this what we told you, Moses? If you keep going with this, Exodus plan, this God who keeps telling you and us and Pharaoh what to do, it's going to go poorly for us. Didn't we tell you, leave us alone that we can remain slaves in Egypt, that we can serve an idolatrous king? Leave us alone and all will be well. But no, you wouldn't listen. You forced us out of the land of Egypt. You made us grab our belongings and our kids. You even made us kill our lambs. And here we are. And it would have been better for us to remain in Egypt and to serve the Egyptians. Now, I'd like to suggest, I use this point quite often, actually. For those who say seeing is believing, they have clearly not read the Bible. Because if anyone in history ever saw enough to believe, it's right here. Nobody has seen more charismatic signs and wonders than Israel. Nobody has seen more of the powerful display of the hand of God than Israel. And yet, here they are now by the seashore, not believing, because seeing is not believing. God could have done 10 more plagues. God could have done whatever else he wanted, and the Israelites would still continue to whine. Seeing is not believing. And yet God says, "You sorry sack of rocks? Fine. I'll leave you here." And lightning comes down from heaven and smokes them like a bug zapper. Well, no, that doesn't happen. But don't you think it should have? I mean, is not your sense of justice violated here, that for all God has done, this is what they have to say now? For all I have done for you, this is how you're going to talk back to me? This truly is Israel's talk to the hand moment to God and his servant Moses. But no, God does not say that. He does not abandon them there. He does not strike them down, even though they might have justly deserved it, but rather the very opposite. God is merciful. God is kind. A great word we don't use often enough. He is long-suffering. He is long-suffering. He bears with them, and he gives to them, even once more, a redemptive plan, a salvific plan, and salvation will once again come through judgment, because something amazing is about to happen at the sea. This brings us to our second point, final judgment. There are an awful lot of last times about to happen now. This is the last stage of the Exodus. From this point forward, Israel will truly be out. This is the last time in Hebrews 11 that the author will quote from the book of Exodus. This is the last time that we will see the Egyptians. This is the last time that the Israelites will see the Egyptians. Like a good movie, the curtain is about to close on this stage, at least in this act, and the grand finale will bring God great glory. What we see here and must see here is that God is once again displaying his power and his judgment, and he's displaying this beautiful drama of redemption with participants, some who are willing and some who are less willing. And the amazing thing is that some of the unwilling participants are the people of God. The Egyptians are coming out defiantly. Right? They're coming out hot pursuit after the Israelites, chasing down the Israelites. Pharaoh comes to his senses. God, at the same time, has hardened his heart. In Sunday school class, we often phrase things that come out in yes. Right? Is God sovereign or is man responsible? Yes. Okay, is Jesus God or is Jesus man? Yes. Okay, and here you have a yes moment where Pharaoh hardens his heart and God has hardened his heart. But the scene that is displayed before us is one truly of final and climactic judgment. Israel now has her back up against the sea. Literally, her back is against the wall. Now you have to pause here and appreciate the fact that God, who led them out, led them this way. It's not like he said, start walking, pick a plan, pick a map, and I'll catch up with you in a while. This is important. He who brought them out led them to a place where their back would be up against the wall so that again their faith might be refined and tested, and in the very context of their weakness he might display his strength and his glory. So he leads them out and he leads them towards the sea. If you look at it on a map, it's very clear God could have done it other ways. He did it this way because he is setting a stage, he has a plan, and when they come to the edge of the sea, then he introduces the antagonist in the story. The Egyptians come chasing out, and notice they're loaded for bear, right? It's Pharaoh, his chariots, his horsemen, all his army is coming out, and they're going to overtake the Israelites, defeat them, or bring them back one way or the other. Now again, who is in charge of all this? It is God who is in charge. It is God who is setting the stage that will display his glory. And as the Egyptians come chasing out after them, God moves. This pillar of cloud by day, fire by night, moves from the front of them to the rear of them and becomes literally their rear guard. So much so that all through the night, the Egyptians stop here. The Israelites are here with their backs against the water, and this pillar of fire stands in between them. Now again, there's a little bit of comic relief, I guess, because if I were one of the Egyptians, I would have saw the cloud and said, I'm going home. You keep chasing after them. But some people don't learn so easily. And the Egyptians continue to pursue. In the morning, Israel wakes up to something amazing. In the morning, Moses is told, even before that, stretch out your hands all night, and then this east wind will come through, and it will drive back the water, becoming like two walls of water on either side. Sometimes little words in the Bible are actually big words. The word here, the Hebrew word for east, is ketem. And if you look at it throughout the Bible, a number of times when it is used, it's actually used in a judgment context. When Adam and Eve sin, God puts an angel holding a flaming fiery sword on a particular side of the garden. Guess which side? It is the east side. Let's put on my glasses to see this. Balaam, when he begins to make his entrance into the promised land, he's sitting on a donkey and he encounters an angel of the Lord. Guess which side of the land he's coming from? The east side. Joshua, likewise, as he enters the land of Canaan, meets the angel, the captain of the army of the Lord, again, on the east side. When David makes an unrighteous census and there is judgment in the land of Israel, he is told at the end to offer sacrifice in a particular place that will later become the site of the temple. And guess which side it happens to be? It is on the east side. Here's the point. Judgment often comes this direction. As lightning flashes from the east to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. So is it any surprise that here and now, at this day, the day of the Egyptian peril, an east wind would show up like a messenger of judgment and drive the water into two walls that now, when they stand up, look like soldiers. Like soldiers holding axes. Imagine what it would be like to pass through this body of water that is normally a sea with a deep bed at the bottom and on either side a wall of water here and a wall of water there. If you're a little kid, you're squeezing daddy's hand. And if you're the wife, you're like, hurry up. Let's get to the other side. And so the Israelites go through, and it is on dry ground. The text tells us twice that they went through on dry ground. The point is even made that mud did not stick to their sandals. I wore these are my preaching shoes, my Birkenstocks, very biblical. There was no mud on their sandals that day. Why is that? Again, is even a drop of the word of God wasted? Why are we told that there is no mud on the bottom of their shoes? It's not incidental. It's important. Because water is symbolic of judgment. These walls of water standing up on either side are the very vehicles of God's judgment. And when the people of God go through, it's not simply that the water stands up on the sides. Even the very bed upon which they walk is dry too, like a desert, because God in his grace is preserving his people from judgment. And they pass through safely. But when they pass through safely, the Egyptians say, after them, and come chasing down into the sea. And the same Moses who was told to stretch out his hands that the water might part, again stretches out those hands, and this time the water comes clapping down on the people of Egypt. And we were told that not a single one of them survived. Their bodies washed up ominously on the side of the sea. Because the same water that judges also saves. The same water that judges also saves. God judges the Egyptians, but this becomes a moment of salvation for the people of God. So often it's the case in the Bible that redemption comes through judgment. When God looks down, he looks down favorably upon his people. He looks down judgmentally upon the Egyptians, and they are consumed. What are we to take a step back from and see here? Well, the entire event is not only a stage upon which the glory of God has been displayed, but the gospel as well. Because it is right for us to say, because Scripture says it, that this event is a baptismal moment in the history of redemption. Baptism in the Bible is not always a good thing for those who are baptized. If in this episode the Egyptians are baptized under judgment and the people of God live, we take note that the Bible tells us, 1 Peter 3:21, that when Noah and this flood come down from heaven, that event is likewise a baptism. But it's not a good baptism for everyone. For the people of God, it is a beautiful redemptive day. But for the enemies of God, they are swallowed up in a gulp of divine judgment, never to be seen again. Baptism in the Bible is serious business. It is far more than simply a person's profession of faith or their public testimony of their conversion. In fact, you'd be hard-pressed to even find that language in the Bible in the first place. It is far more about what God is doing and saying to the baptized than it is about what the baptized is saying to anyone else. It's not a sign and seal from us to him. It's a sign and seal from him to us. And he is sealing his promises to Israel, and he will further seal his promises in Jesus Christ. A very strange text in the Bible, perhaps many of us will not even know where it is off the top of our heads, is actually one of the ones that persuaded me of infant baptism. That's a long story. We can talk about that a little bit later. But in this context of saying that baptism is bound up in the idea of redemptive judgment, pause and think about this. Jesus says, Luke 12:50, after he's been baptized and just before he goes to the cross, he says this: I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is fulfilled. He was already baptized back in Matthew 3. This is just before he makes his way to the cross. So here's the question. This is an important question. When is Jesus baptized again? He was baptized into death by way of the cross. Because baptism is not always a good thing for the one baptized. It is the sign and seal in many ways of God's redemptive judgment. This is why at the end of the age it says that Satan and all those that belong to him will be cast everlastingly into where? A lake, a fire. Water scenes. This is just the way the Bible works. By the way, it also says for the believer that when we get to heaven, there will be no more sea. Why? Because the sea is so often the Bible, the place of judgment. And yet, when we cross that river, there is no sea because judgment is behind us. When we get to the other side, there's no going back. There's no reversing the narrative. We are now safe on the other side of the Jordan, on the other side of the sea. All that biblical imagery. And by the way, as a surfer, I get told often, it's too bad you're not going to be surfing in heaven. I usually get this from people that play golf. There's no sea in heaven. Sorry about that. I guess you're not going to be surfing. I have a fantastic response. It says there's no sea. It doesn't say there's no ocean. All right, that's not in my notes. That was for free. But if the sea is often a place of judgment, if baptism often has bound to it this sign from God of judgment, is it any surprise, beloved, that Jesus should say, I have yet to be baptized for you? Another baptism for you into death. And yet here is the beautiful redemptive promise, is that if Jesus has undergone that baptism into death, into the sea of God's judgment, buried, as the catechism says, for a time, you don't have to go. The whole point of Israel crossing through the seas, God says to them, this is what you're going to do. You stand back and watch. I will defeat your enemy. Is that not the gospel? Right? You can do nothing here but stand back and see what I do for you. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He comes for us and is baptized, if you will, in our place. And then he leaves behind this beautiful sign that matures in the New Testament into the sign of baptism. I want to ask you now, as I attempt to land the plane here slowly, whenever I say I'm almost done or for my final point, what I mean is I've got like 15 minutes. But that's not true in this case. So what does your baptism say to you, beloved? Most of you don't remember being baptized, do you? Right? So what does baptism say to someone that doesn't even remember that it happened? Okay, well, here's the whole point. You don't remember being born, do you? But it happened. Right? You don't remember, if I can say it this way, when you were created. And some of us don't even remember when our hearts were regenerated. The whole beauty of it, particularly for those who received it as a child, is that you really did nothing here. But God has done everything. He's not only given this sign, his son came into the world to fulfill its real content, its purpose, to fulfill even its threat for you, so that your eschatological baptism, that grand day of judgment, is now behind you. If you've been united to Christ, you've been baptized in Christ, and the sign of the covenant continues to speak. Playfully, when we interview people for membership, I'll ask them if they've been baptized, and they usually say yes. And then I'll ask them if it worked. How would you answer that? Did it work? Right? We who believe should say yes. And not only did it work, it's still working. It still continues to say to us that we belong to Christ, that he has gone through the waters of judgment on our behalf. He is indeed the truest lifeguard there ever was, who swam us to safety when we could not float, when we were sinking down into the abyss, when we belonged on the bottom of the sea alongside the Egyptians. Christ entered into the water for us. Those waters did not form up like a wall and avoid him. Those waters consumed him, and he was buried in death. He was baptized for you, so that you, beloved, now can actually say with someone like Luther, how do you know that you're saved? Well, the answer, of course, is that we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. But does not God communicate a promise and perpetuate a promise to you, even in your baptism, that you belong? And your baptism, whether you remember it or not, says that you've been marked out, that you've been signified as belonging to God, and the promises of the covenant are yes and amen in Christ, and for you, they've been signed, sealed, and delivered by the one who is baptized for you. When Israel comes out on the other side, they are to be a new people of God. This is to be a moment of new birth. Baptism says, and this is where we end, baptism says, you no longer belong to the world. You belong to God and to the world to come. So live out your baptism. When you wake up tomorrow and you head back to the world, remember your baptism. When you're tempted by stuff on the internet, remember your baptism. When you are dealing with the hard realities of life that you would easily and happily wish away, but they don't just go away, beloved, remember your baptism. When you can't figure out why your back is up against the wall, remember that your God is sovereign. And you didn't just happen to be there. He who led you there is with you there. Remember your baptism. You belong to him. Stay home in the covenant. Rejoice in the signs and seals of the covenant. And even rejoice in your baptism. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you give to us not simply the ministry of your word, but there are signs and seals that deliver. And we need those things, O Lord. You know what we need because you have fashioned us, not only with ears to hear, but with eyes to see, hands to touch, lips to taste, all of these things. And we ask, O Lord, that you'd help us, even now as we close this weekend and this communion season, to remember the promises of the gospel. They are truly yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Help us to remember and even appreciate highly the beauty of your sacraments, those attending signs and seals that come behind the ministry of your word and communicate visibly that we might know that we belong to you, that we are not slaves in Egypt, that we have been set free, that in Jesus Christ we've already swam through the sea and been carried safely to the other side. And now what awaits us is a new land. And now what we are obligated to is to walk in the newness of life, no longer as slaves, but as those who have seen the glory of the Lord. And so, Lord, we thank you, overwhelmed as we are, that Christ should take our place and be not only our Passover lamb, but baptized for us into death. We ask, O Lord, that for him who died for us, we would happily live and even lay down our lives, that you would receive glory and honor that you deserve from your people. Lord, bless Independent Presbyterian Church. Bless her ministers, her elders, her deacons, her staff, her interns. Bless her people that they would love you and that they would love one another and that they would live out their baptisms happily alongside one another. Bless their covenant children that they might grow and in many, many years from now say that they did not remember a season when they did not know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and count it a joy to be numbered among his people. Prosper the work of this church, O Lord, for your glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.